Good morning and welcome. I've chosen Deuteronomy 8 this morning as our opening scripture, if you want to turn there, because Peter is going to talk about what I have entitled the necessity of trials. And this particular chapter is interesting because God tells them why he sent them the challenges that he did and reiterates it to them. So Deuteronomy 8, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. You say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Father, thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you, Father, you set aside and it is given to us to be able to come and to worship together and to be like-minded and to share that like-mindedness and the joy that comes with that. Thank you for the peace of your Spirit, for your Word that feeds us. Lord, we pray as we open your Word today that we would feed upon it in a way, Lord, where we receive it as truth and make application in our lives. Thank you, Father, that you've not left us blind, but you've given us light, and you give us more light. And the more we follow you, the more we see. And we thank you for that truth. We ask your blessing on our time, Lord, of opening your word. We worship you, Lord. We praise you. We want to honor you today by treating your word, Lord, with the reverence that it deserves. So I pray, Father, that our hearts and our minds will receive it and receive it properly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter, still there, obviously. 1 Peter chapter 1. As you already know, we've talked about this letter is filled with this idea of trials and challenges and the necessity of them. Y'all have heard me joke before about you don't need to ask the Lord for trials, they'll come. I don't find anyone in Scripture asking or praying for trials. When David asked God to try him in Psalm 139, he's asking for an examination of his heart, not for some difficult trial that he thought he needed. It was, examine my heart, O Lord, try me in that way. and find the wickedness so that it can be dealt with. We don't have to ask for trials. They will come. Sometimes God, I think He purposes trials for us. Sometimes I think He tailor makes some trials, though, for us as individuals. He knows exactly what we need, and He has a purpose for it. And so that's the reason different people will have to be dealing with different trials. As we remember, we read in Deuteronomy 8, He said that He did those, He tested the Israelites in the desert to see if they would follow His commands in order to do them good in the end. In other words, He had an end purpose for His commands. He had an end purpose for His testing of them and trying them and sending the challenge that they had. That, of course, as again we read, the hunger, the other things that they had to deal with, the Lord said He had a purpose for that. He wants to do us good. And it doesn't always feel like He's doing good to us when we're in the midst of that trial. But, again, as Christians, we have to be reminded and remind ourselves that what we're experiencing is a temporary setback. And it's not really a setback at all. It's a move forward. It feels like it sometimes, but it's a setback, but it's not. It's God preparing us for eternity and also moving us in the direction of becoming like His Son, Jesus Christ, which is His ultimate goal for His people. And so here, Peter talks about trials. Now, in this context, Peter seems to address the fact that there are two purposes for trials. I think there are other purposes, but in the context here, it appears that he's dealing with two purposes for trials. The necessity of trials, then, has two purposes. Number one, to test our faith, and then the second will be to keep us focused upon Christ. So the first one, trials test the genuineness of our faith. Verse 6 and 7. We're looking at 6 through 9 this morning. So verse 6 and verse 7. Trials test the genuineness of our faith. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll stop there. Right, the word this, in this you greatly rejoice. What is the this? What is the this they're greatly rejoicing in? Trials. Well, yeah, but it's what comes before.
The inheritance.
Yeah, all of the things that he listed before, right? His abundant mercy, begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. So all of these things then, in this we rejoice. Yeah, we need to rejoice in trials too. But specifically here, Peter is saying you rejoice in the fact that you're saved. You see that you're saved. You have the faith that you're saved. You know of an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. You know that the Lord did all of this work for you, and you rejoice in this. Right? We praise the Lord for what He's done. In this you greatly rejoice. It's where we lay our foundation, isn't it? Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. So when the trial comes, what's Peter saying to do? Look back at the other verses, right? Rejoice, but look back at the other verses. The trial is there, and then we go into the Word, right? Listen, if you're in the midst of a trial and you're not in the Word of God, you're in sad shape. Because that's where you're going to get your comfort. Because He's going to address where you are, and He's going to comfort you in the midst of it with His Word. He just did right there. It's what Peter's doing. He says, I want to comfort you. You're rejoicing in this great truth, though you're in the midst of a trial. This is where your rejoicing is. Yes, we rejoice in trials, but it's a different kind of thing, right? We rejoice because it's making us better people, as James talks about. But he's saying, look back. Look at the foundation. You're in a trial for a reason. You're in trial for a purpose. God has a purpose for it. It's testing to see if you're really a Christian. It's testing the genuineness of your faith. How many people say they have faith and we watch them live and they're not living according to faith, not biblical faith? Lots and lots of people that exist like this. And when they're tested, some of them do what we might call fall away, right? They say that a lot of these young people that are entering into college are falling away from the faith. They go, you know, it's because they spent their life in going to attending a church. being involved at some level, then they go off to college and they are talked out of what somebody thought they were being taught. They fall away. They were tested. See, that's a testing. If you don't think liberal college will not test you, you're not thinking clearly. It will test you. It will test your faith. I was tested while I was there. And when you speak up, you find out you're like one of only one people in the class that thinks like you do a lot of times. Nobody else thinks this way. You think you're not tested? It is a test. And so these young people are being tested and being found that their faith was not genuine. It's the bottom line. You don't lose your salvation, right? Have we not established that? I hope so. If not, we'll do it all over again. Because we need to establish you don't lose your salvation. That you're either saved or you are not. And when you are saved, you will remain saved. And you will show that you are saved. Doesn't mean you won't be shaken. It doesn't mean you won't have some weak moments. But you will show yourself to be saved. And if you are tested and you easily walk away, you are never saved. The genuineness of your faith has been tested and found to not be genuine. So we look back then to this, says, in this you greatly rejoice, in a true faith, a true salvation, wrought about in your life by God and not by your own works, but by the grace of God. And even a future grace, as it were, reserved in heaven for you. We're looking at this future grace. See, I'm experiencing grace today, as you are, if you're in Christ. But there's a future grace, right, that is to come. This ain't the end. This, no, we're close to the end. There is much more to come, and it's still going to be grace for all eternity. It will be grace, a future grace. Our bodies, which give us trouble, and we have health issues and stuff like that, all of that's going to go away. And we will be in heaven without all of those things. No more of those trials of this life that are inherent in this life. So in this you greatly rejoice, in this great salvation. Though now for a little while, if necessary, if you've been grieved by various trials. And the reason I say if necessary, because I actually have entitled it The Necessity of Trials, because we need our faith tested. But he's saying here, there's times that you will need to be tested. So he's not saying if need be in the sense that maybe you'll never need to be tested. You will. You not only will need it, the Lord will bring it about as a gift for you. It's a wonderful thing. It's not necessarily wonderful while we're going through it, but the results of it are incredible, right? We know that. So if need be, indicates that there are some special times in which trials are needed for you. What are some of these things that might bring a trial? Well, I'm going to look at a couple of those. One, we know disobedience could bring a trial, right? Disobedience. You're disobedient. If you're not going to walk in the way of the Lord, your whole life's going to be a trial. Because as I've said before, the blessing of the Lord is inherent in obedience. As you live in obedience, you won't have to ask for a blessing. You'll just recognize them because they'll be everywhere. The blessings will be there as you walk in obedience. But if you're going to live in disobedience, you might be looking around and wondering where the blessing is. Because there is no blessing in disobedience. It is always going to bring a trial. It's always going to bring a challenge. So disobedience can do this. David writes about it in Psalm 32. We won't go there because I want to go to another place that I want us to look at in more depth. Sometimes God will try us without a clear reason. You might be in a trial and a tribulation and have no idea why and no answer forthcoming. And I find Psalm 88 very interesting. I want to point that out to you. I want you to turn to Psalm 88. And yes, we're going to read the entire chapter of Psalm 88. It's not that long, but it is. It is relevant, and it is something I want us to stay in context. I want you to read along with me as we read this, because there's something very interesting about this psalm that I'll point out at the end, but I want you to see if you can figure out, and I'll give you a little hint, towards the end there, at the end of the psalm, it ends a little differently than most other psalms. And so read along, see if you can pay attention and see what that is. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah, not given to David as one of his. O Lord, God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. Like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You've laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depth. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. What's that sound like? Sounds like this guy's going through some serious trouble. And who is he giving it credit? Is he saying the devil's doing this? No. He recognizes where his trial is coming from. The Lord has sent this trial in his life. The Lord is sovereign. Continuing on, verse 8. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. His friends have left him. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I've called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Folks, he ain't giving up. He's crying out to the Lord. Lord, I'm looking for you. Where are you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I've cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I'm distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. What does that psalm sound like? Well, yeah, I don't know if I'd go that far, because he is crying out to the Lord. And there's always hope when you're crying out to the Lord. But notice how it ends. No. Y'all, this is important. You know how most psalms, when you get to the end, what does David usually say? But praise be to God, because this, that, and the other, right? The end always ends with a word of encouragement. It's like he just got to the end and just realized he ran out of words. He was not done with his lament. This is a lament. He took a couple of pauses, by the way. I don't read the word Selah because nobody knows what that word means, but it appears to be a pause that has been put there. He put some pauses there. He never figured it out in the midst of his pauses. He gets to the end, he just runs out of words. And at the end of that, he's saying, everybody's gone. I don't have any friends. I don't have any family. Lord, I don't even know where you are. You ever felt like that? But notice that he didn't give up. That psalm is crying out to God. He does not stop crying out to God. And my impression from that would be that he comes back and eventually a word of encouragement probably comes to him, because that's the way the Lord works. But I just find it interesting that he doesn't end with anything like that. He ends with the lament at sort of just like a add some more lament to this lament. God gave him no clear reason why he did this to him. And it was pretty in-depth trial that he describes. And it sounded like it had gone on for a while. No clear answer. He's still recognizing God, though, as the covenant God. That's so important. You may not get a clear answer. And see, if it's disobedience, that's really kind of easy, isn't it? You just say, Lord, forgive me. I was in disobedience. The Lord is faithful and just. Forgive us, you know. And he forgives us. And we move on and we go, okay, awesome. Man, glad that was over. That was tough. Guy's not getting to that. I'm crying out to you, Lord. I'm seeking. I'm looking. I'm wanting. I'm looking again. It's morning and I'm looking. It's middle of the day. I'm looking again. Lord, I continue to cry. And the Lord shut him out. Did we not read that the Lord does that for our good? If need be, right? If need be. This was what this guy needed. That's a tough one. I don't want to be in this psalm. But I may find myself here. But I don't want to be here. I want to be in the one that says, "Oh Lord, you're so good to me, and I'm so filled with blessing and mercy all around me, and I'm rejoicing in your goodness." That's where I want to be. But what if that's not what I need? What if I need Psalm 88? I want this psalm to make an impression on you, because one day you may find yourself there, and I want you to go to Psalm 88. When you're not getting an answer, when there's something going on and there's no clarity to why, and it's not personal sin, you've gone that route, right? That's always should be your first recourse, by the way. First recourse should be, "This is probably my fault." Should be your first recourse. And it may not be, but you'll find out, right? "Search me, O Lord." No clear answer for him.
Would you explain verse 18 to me? I don't understand that.
Well, I think he's just saying that he's been cut off even from those that he would lean on as an ally. He's got nobody. You know, Jesus lost everyone at the end. He had no one at the end of his life. Peter walked away from him. Peter denied him. Everybody denied him. And I think the psalmist is saying that very thing. I have no connection. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're not in his life at some degree, but the relationship has somehow been affected by all of this. I don't know. It doesn't necessarily say. I mean, I guess he's got some physical things going on as well. But, yeah, his relationships have been affected. God has affected his relationships.
I know in my trials in the last few months, my friends and acquaintances have just grown near to me. So that sounds really bad.
It is really bad, I know. But see, the Lord gives us those things that we need. Obviously, there is a time for this. I don't think this is normal. This is not the normal thing God does. So if it's happening, it's probably an abnormal thing. But we don't need to lose sight of the sovereignty of God in the midst of it. And the fact that the end is for our good. And it can be difficult. And I don't think that we need to just, you know, brush it off and go, "Well, you know, just get better." If I found someone who was actually living in something like this, my heart would ache for them that God's not giving them an answer. Well, we would seek it, maybe work together to seek it. But I mean, it appears here, no one's helping him. He's lost all help. The Lord's truly sent him through a serious trial, an ongoing one. No clear reason. No clear reason. That's the point I'm trying to make here, is that you may have something going on in your life and you can't figure out why. It may not be for you to figure out why. Because the ultimate purpose of God is to make us like His Son, Jesus Christ. And or a particular person may need this kind of trial to do it. And it doesn't mean you're a bad person. It just means God's working with you differently. That's another thing we got to be careful about. You know, when Job was going through his thing, his friends said, "Job, you must be a bad person. This wouldn't be happening to you," right? It's not necessarily the truth. Come to find out, Job wasn't a bad person. He just needed to learn more about God, a deeper understanding of God. And look what God took him through to get him there. Does God do that for everybody? No, He doesn't. He did that to Job. He doesn't do that to everybody. I've had friends before who said, "Man, I feel like Job." And they say it kind of tongue-in-cheek because, hey, nobody I've ever known been through what Job went through. I don't know anybody's been through anything like that. Lost everything and then sat around with sores all over his body. You know, I'm sure there's a modern equivalent to that, but I don't know anybody that's been through that. Not a believer. I don't know anybody that's been like that. God doesn't do that all the time. But He might. And we need to be prepared for it. We need to know that God has not suddenly cut us off from Him. And He's still crying out to Him. So is the attitude's still right. "Lord, I have no idea what's going on. I'm going to keep crying. I'm going to keep knocking. I'm going to keep knocking. Lord, I'm knocking. I'm knocking. I'm still knocking. Lord, I'm knocking." Right? That's what you do. You just keep on. You keep on. You keep on. You don't stop. And as the parable says, eventually the king says, "Would you please do something for that woman? She just won't leave me alone." Jesus said that's how we should act, be towards God. Just keep knocking, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. Don't stop. We don't give up and say, well, Lord, it must not be you. I'm going to go see what man has as an answer. You might do that, but I don't think you're going to find a very good answer. All right, so disobedience can bring a trial, right? Trials can come without a clear reason. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Trials can come to simply keep us humble. 2 Corinthians, y'all know, already know what's going on in 2 Corinthians, don't you? Chapter 12. Everybody knows what's going on, right? Tell me. Somebody tell me what's going on without getting there. What's going on there? Keep you humble. Anybody know? All right, you're going to know in just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And the implication is in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Boy, that's a leap. That's not just saying I'm going to put up with this and tolerate it. He says I'm going to take pleasure in it. Because it was sent by God. Not because I did something to get it. My disobedience didn't bring this on. You shouldn't enjoy those. You should not rejoice in trials that come because of your disobedience. But if you are living your life for Christ and walking in His kingdom and wanting His will and His way, and He sends infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecution, distresses for Christ's sake, you rejoice and you say, I take pleasure in it. Why? Because His genuineness of His faith is being tested. God's testing Him. What was that thorn in Paul's flesh? Anybody know? We don't know. We speculate on what the thorn in his flesh was. But he had one. Y'all know what I believe his thorn in the flesh was, right? I know y'all know because I haven't talked about it. Anybody remember? I don't know if I've said it since you've been here, Dan.
The only thing I've ever heard was maybe his eyesight.
Yeah, it's physical. I don't think it was physical. A messenger of Satan.
Well, that is not his problem.
Yeah, I was fixing to tell you what I think his problem is. I think it is people. I think it was the Judaizers. There was a group of Judaizers that when Paul would go into a city and establish a church, and he would leave and go, the Judaizers would come in behind and do everything they could to undo what Paul had done. And they followed him around from city to city and tried to undo everything that he did. They hated him. And then he'd have to write letters to get everybody back in line. Because they would be taking, Galatians is one of those letters. Where they came in and they started moving them towards legalism. And he writes in Galatians, he goes, what's going on with you guys? Did you not hear what I said?
That sounds like a thorn in the flesh.
Huge, huge thorn in the flesh. Here's a guy building a ministry and somebody's coming and undoing everything that he's done. I don't know if y'all can imagine how difficult that would be. See, eyesight's easily overcome. You just tell somebody to write it for you. Here, write this down for me. You hire an amanuensis. Write this down for me. It's easily overcome. Physical things are easily overcome. He could not deal with the Judaizers. He tried. He was unsuccessful. I believe that was his thorn in the flesh. That was the messenger of Satan. The Judaizers were denying God, therefore they were denying Christ. That makes them the Antichrist. So you have this group of Antichrists, people who are contrary to Christ, going about undoing all that Paul tried to do. Drove him crazy. He says, though, that he took pleasure in all things. So he doesn't really name what his is, but his several things. Infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses. A lot of those could point to what was going on with the Judaizers. Again, we speculate. We don't know. That's my version. And others. I didn't make that up on my own. But that's not the one typically taught. I was taught also when I was growing up, this thorn in the flesh was physical. I'm not so sure. But it was to keep him humble. It was for him to be weak so that God's grace would be shown and the strength of Christ would be made perfect in his weakness. You know, that goes contrary to man. Man wants to be strong. Man wants to be in charge. Man wants to be on the top of the hill, right? We used to play King of the Hill when I was younger. And everybody at the top of the hill tries to stay on top, right? And you throw everybody off. Everybody wants to be on top. Everybody wants to be king. Christ says, he is king. We are his subjects. So he humbles us because our flesh wants to not be humble. Our flesh wants to be in charge, in control. And we forget that Christ is in control. So he'll send a trial to remind us. He'll send a test of our faith to see the genuineness of our faith. All right, go back to 1 Peter with me, please. Calvin writes this, Peter's purpose was to show that God does not thus try his people without reason. For if God afflicted us without cause, it would be grievous to bear. Hence, Peter has taken an argument for consolation from the design of God, not because the purpose always appears to us, but because we ought to be fully persuaded that it ought to be so, because it is God's will. In other words, as a child of God, the trial comes, it's God's will. It's God's purpose for you. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Grieved literally means to be in heaviness. The Bible tells us in Matthew 26 that Jesus was in heaviness in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Thessalonian believers were in heaviness over the deaths of their loved ones in the faith, 1 Thessalonians 4. The rich young ruler was in heaviness over his choice of Christ or his riches. When Jesus said, make a choice between me or your riches. Now, he didn't say it just in those words, but that's what he presented. And it says, the rich young ruler went away in heaviness. So grieved means you are heavy. It's a heavy thing. You might feel it. You probably do feel it. It can be physical in nature. So you have been made heavy by various trials or manifold testings or manifold temptations. It's really a trial. And the word trials there is the same word that's used by James over in James 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So see, there's a purpose for trials right there too. It's to increase our patience, that we might become more complete people. I mean, that just says a ton about the need for patience. Trials there, used by James, here used by Peter, refers to a testing or a proving that indicates a real experience and not something abstract. See, a temptation can be something that you believe you were tempted by something and it never actually happens, so it's sort of an abstract idea. This is something that is concrete, that actually happens to you. You're grieved by something that actually, not the potentiality of a trial, but an actual trial. That's what the word means. An actual proving of your faith. A real experience. And they can be very painful. They can be good. They're all good, but I mean, they can feel good sometimes. Your test, your challenge doesn't always have to be heavy, right? But it may be. Warren Wiersbe says this, to deny that our trials are painful is to make them even worse. Christians must accept the fact that there are difficult experiences in life and not to put on a brave front just to appear more spiritual. You see, we have a tendency to believe that if we're under some sort of trial, that there's a weakness in us and we don't want anybody to see it. We don't want anybody to see this weakness that we have because we're struggling with our Christian walk. And so we have a tendency to hide it from people. Sometimes we might even avoid being around the brethren during a trial. Instead of the opposite and saying, I am struggling in my Christian walk and I would like for everyone to pray for me. The Lord has sent me a trial, and it is heavy upon me, and I have no answer for right now. The strength of that cannot be overstated, and it is avoided in the modern church. It is avoided. And the opportunity for us to help someone carry a burden is not even allowed. It's not even given to us. We don't get that opportunity. The type of strength of relationship that can come when someone helps you carry a burden is phenomenal. And we're not even given that opportunity oftentimes. Because people hide their trials. They hide their tribulations. Now, I will say this. They're probably scared that Job's friends are going to show up. So I give you that. And yes, that could happen in some congregations. But folks, we're not just in any congregation. We're here at Grace Baptist Church, where we love each other and we want to help carry each other's trials. We want to be a part of your suffering, that we might learn from it and get an opportunity to be blessed by what God has brought into your life. We want that. And it builds strength and relationship. We should not deny one another the opportunity to help carry the burden. That should not be denied. We don't just come to this congregation when everything's going well. I think the primary time for you to be here is when you're in a trial. That's when you should be here. And if necessary, things will center around your trial, and we will spend the entire time in prayer until you are lifted up or whatever the Lord has for you. That is completely ignored in the modern church. As if everybody's got it all together or they have a therapist that they can go to on Monday. We are turning to outside help for our problems because the church, granted, has not done as good a job as she should. She's not done her counseling very well. She has also farmed it out to the point that I've already told you a story 100 times that they even told us, you're going to enter into problems within your body, of the body of Christ that you serve. You will not be able to deal with these problems. Here's our 800 number to refer these problems to us. Farm them out to us. We've hung up our shingle. We have the answer. And the church does not. You're Christians in another building doing the work of the church because you went and studied Freud. Now, that doesn't make any sense to me. You went and read all about B.F. Skinner, and you have a better idea of what's going on with people than the Word of God. That just doesn't make any sense to me. And the entire congregation, modern congregation, except for maybe a few, have fallen into that trap. I'm going to go to some outside source and talk about my trial. And I'm going to pay money to do it. Instead of getting the free gift of forgiveness and reconciliation and confession and prayer and love that comes, supposed to come from the brethren. And it's absolutely free. Nobody's going to charge you extra for it. It's not an extra charge. It's all included. Why in the world would we deny one another that opportunity? And I don't mean praying about certain things. I mean a real struggle. One that is not because of your disobedience. God sent that to you. You grieved by it. You're being proven. It's tough. Now, why would He need to test us for genuineness of faith? Because false faith exists. He doesn't directly say it here. But he does talk about the genuineness of faith being tested by fire, that it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So faith that is real will come through fiery trials, typically. You're going to be tested. The gospel seed will sometimes fall on the hardened soil, spring up. Jesus said there might even be emotion, but if it doesn't stick around, it never was. I've seen people go to the altar when I was growing up and cry their eyes out and then go off and live in perpetual sin. Jesus says, tears do not mean you're saved. An emotional experience does not mean you're saved. And in some cases, people who think they're speaking in tongues and that gibberish that goes on does not mean you're saved. People are looking at the wrong indicators for salvation and real faith. The real indicator of true faith is persevering through trials. Love, self-control, all of those things listed in Galatians 5. Job did say this, speaking of Job, "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." I don't know anything about the goldsmith industry, but I did read that the goldsmith would often keep the metal in the fire until all the impurities were gone and he could actually see his face reflected in the gold. He refined it to such a degree. So when we've been tested, we'll come forth as gold. We will hear from the Lord, I think, when we get there. Well done, good and faithful servant. That is really the idea here. So, trials test the genuineness of our faith. Secondly, trials keep us focused upon Christ. Trials will keep us focused upon Christ. Look at verse 8. "Whom having not seen," speaking of Christ, "you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The word love here is the word agape, and it's in the present tense, indicating an ongoing present reality that we have. The normal, everyday experience of the Christian is to love Christ, even though they've never seen him in person. We've never seen Christ, and yet we love him. We love someone we've been told about. How in the world could we love someone we've been told about? Because we experience him through his word and through the Holy Spirit. We have met Christ. We just haven't seen him with our eyes, but we've met him. He's real to the Christian. We love him. We love him with a covenant love. A deep, personal love. A daily relationship with him. Fed through prayer, worship, meditation upon the Scriptures, fellowship with like-minded believers. These things feed our relationship with this person that we've never seen with our eyes, and yet we know exists. Those of you who are Christian, do you ever question that Christ does actually exist? You know it, don't you? And you've never met him. You've never seen him. And you know he exists. And you would die for him. Isn't that amazing? Never met him. Yet you have. One day we'll see him. And we look forward to that day. And in the meantime, we just love this person we know is waiting for us. And not just waiting for us, walking with us today. I think he's among us at this very moment. Because he has said that he would be. So Christ is here, and yet he's in every other congregation too. Christ among us. And we love him, though we've not seen him. Believing. This word literally means to trust or to depend on. We're actually not just loving him, we're depending on him. We believe him. We're trusting him. Romans 8:28 doesn't say that we see the good in every situation, does it? It says we know that good comes from every situation. We don't just see it, we know it. We don't have to wait and see it, right? We know it, whether we see it or not, because the Bible has told us that it is true. How many situations you've been in, you're still wondering. There are things happened in your life before that you knew were for your good and for His glory, and yet you've still not got a full, clear answer on why that happened, but you know it had a purpose. I got lots of them. I had a whole bunch of them that have happened, and I'm still wondering, what was the purpose of that? I know God had a purpose, but He's not revealed it to me. And yet I know. I didn't see the end of it, and yet I know that it has a purpose. We believe with knowledge. We believe intimately, trusting upon Him, loving Him, covenantally. And I would think that the pain of the trial draws us even deeper into that relationship. And we continue to cry out to the covenant God who brought it. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This word rejoice represents a verb that is not used by secular Greek writers. It's used in the New Testament only. And it indicates a deep spiritual joy in what God has done. We rejoice in what He's done. You know what Paul said? I find pleasure in my infirmities because God sent it. It weakens me and strengthens Christ. I find joy in it. I rejoice in it. Why do you think this word's not found in secular Greek writers? Because they don't get it. They don't believe such a thing. They don't rejoice in trials. They see trials as a setback. They see trials as a bad thing. A tragedy. And the child of God does not see trials that way. We see trials as making us more like Christ and preparing us for eternity and moving us towards the end goal. All of this testing. So we rejoice in it. Again, I go back to what I was saying earlier. Why would we deny each other this opportunity to rejoice in your trial properly? I'm not saying that we throw the feast while you're in a trial. I'm not saying it's feast time. But rejoice in the sense that the genuineness of your faith, and maybe we too will enter into that testing and we will grow from it. You know, we got a lot of growing to do as Christians. Y'all realize that, don't you? We're not there. We got a lot of growing to do. We got a whole lot of dependency upon the Lord that is missing in a lot of areas, all of us. We need to grow as a congregation. It's not afraid of the trial, but embraces the trial and brings it forth and says, here's my trial. Would you help me carry it? That's maturity. We're not afraid that people think we're weak. And yes, people will. And yes, even immature people within the congregation might think so. But it'll be honoring to God. We do not need to hide. A trial is a gift. A temptation, a testing is a gift. It's not a bad thing. We need to see it as such. We cannot put in words the joy that we feel in this love for Christ and the things that He is doing for us. You cannot express it. You've tried, and it just does not meet the requirement, does it? I don't know that we'll ever be able to properly express it. Even when we experience it in all of His glory, I don't know that we'll be able to express the joy. We'll just be joyful. It'll just happen. I don't know that you'll use any words. I don't think we'll need to say a word. I don't think anybody will be speaking. I believe we are truly going to be in what's called awe. Because God is truly awesome. And we'll be in that awe. We won't be able to say a word. We won't need to say anything. He speaks for Himself. We cannot make Him better with words. We won't need it. We will rejoice. Even now, those of us who have experienced Christ cannot express the true joy that we have. You can explain it to a person. Jayla can explain to Michaela the joy that she's experiencing, and Michaela won't get it until she gets it. When God gives her that joy, and Michaela will look at Jayla and say, I understand. And then she will not be able to express that in words to someone else because you've got to experience it. You cannot express it. You can try all you want to. You don't. And yet all of us who've experienced it can sit here and nod our heads and go, I know exactly what you're talking about because you've experienced it. It's inexpressible, though, with words. Finally, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The words receiving, little Greek lesson, is present middle participle. It means that it's actually happening to you. It's happening to you. You're receiving it now, at this moment. You're in the process of receiving it. You're not doing anything to get it. In the middle voice, that means you're just experiencing. It's just you're just taking it all in, not by your own power. You're just receiving it from the Lord. I think this is the way of Him saying that our present loving, rejoicing, and trusting in Christ is the means by which we experience the future reality that is our ultimate salvation. So I believe we're saved. When you're born again, I believe you're saved at that moment. But then there is that consummation of salvation, that final salvation that we're looking for that saves us out of this sinful body, out of this sinful life, out of this context of evil that we still exist in. Not all evil. Please don't hear me say it like that. But there is evil in our context. The Lord's removed us from that context to live in righteousness, but it still exists around us. And that final salvation, it's gone. Nothing defiled will enter. Nothing is allowed. It'll be gone. We will be in the presence of the Lord. And we're receiving that right now. And I guess in context it would mean that the trials are part of that receiving. The testing is part of that receiving. The experiences are part of that receiving. The end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Trials in this life are God's design. It's not accidental. You've heard me say it 100 times. We need to say it again and again and again because we forget. It's God's design. And He's not going to crush you with trials. He'll challenge you. He's not going to crush you. If you're His, He won't crush you. You might be broken. You will be broken on that rock, but you won't be crushed by that rock. And that trial will bring you sometimes to the end, to where you're crying out and saying, Lord, I've been crying to You forever, it seems like, and nothing is happening. And the Lord, without saying a word, is saying, do You trust Me? Do You trust Me to not give you an answer? And you're still going to believe. You're still going to follow Me, and I'm not giving you an answer. And I'm removing people that would give you the answer. I'm leaving you by yourself in what you feel like you're all alone. But do you trust Me? You know, we just haven't gotten there, have we? You haven't been there. You haven't been there. Jesus was there. Jesus lost everybody. And He never lost His relationship with the Lord, because He couldn't, but still. If we're to be like Christ, that's our goal. We can't get there on our own, but we can get there through the grace and the mercy of the Lord, and we can get there together. Moving forward, sharing our trials, not being afraid of our trials, not being afraid of our tribulations, not being afraid of our temptations. Temptation is not sin. You need help if you're under temptation. You might need somebody to be praying for you. You might need to reveal that temptation to someone and say, I'm being tempted. I'm under a trial of temptation. Would you pray for me? Would you hold me accountable? Will you be in my corner? I want to give you the opportunity to help me carry this burden of temptation. And then the spiritual mature person will say, absolutely, I look forward to it. Let me be there. Let me help you. Right? Don't fall into the trap in the process. Trials are of God's design. We need to rejoice in these trials. But we're rejoicing in the trial because we're rejoicing in salvation. That God has put together that cannot be lost, and we will persevere. And all those who are in Christ will not fall away. If people are falling away, they were never in Christ. That's so clear from Scripture, and I don't know why people question it. It's so clear. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're not in Christ and then out and then back in and then out and then back in. That's not biblical. It's man's way of misunderstanding, trying to interpret something he does not understand. It's worldly is what it is. And might even be demonic.